What manner of person ought we to be? Sounds like a great question. What manner of person ought we to be? You may have recognized that it was our apostle Peter that asked that question of us in 2 Peter 3:11, where he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Now, before we dive into the text, into this question, we need to back up a little bit. Anytime we're examining a text that begins with "seeing then," "hence," "whence," "therefore," "wherefore," and the like, it requires us to go back a few verses or maybe even a few chapters to see what's led up to this conclusion, or in this case, this question. But in this case, we don't have to go back very far. If we look in 2 Peter 3:1-2, our apostle Peter introduces the subject to us by saying, 2 Peter 3:1-2, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you both, which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior." Now, Peter wasn't presenting any new truth to us. His intent was to have us call to remembrance truths that we have already learned and accepted. Those of us familiar with present truth know it's good to frequently have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance concerning these things, so we know where we are in the stream of time and what to expect. Now, we mustn't forget the advice of Paul that he gave us in Hebrews 2:1, where he warns us by saying we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, we looked up the word ought. Ought here means to express a duty or moral obligation. So we have a duty or moral obligation to pay careful attention to what we've heard, past tense, lest at any time we forget what we've heard from God's word. Both the apostles Paul and Peter saw false teachers entering into the church to distort and misapply or misrepresent the truth already known and accepted. This warning especially applies to the church today, ever since our Lord's second advent. Peter refers to these false teachers in these last days as scoffers. When he says in 2 Peter 3:3-4, "There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Now, Brother Russell constantly was at odds with these scoffers and had to remind the brethren to search the scriptures to prove all these things. Our Apostle Peter here is reemphasizing that Paul had warned us about, namely, not to forget, but to remember. And what does he want us to remember? Well, there's two things he mentioned. How do we know it's two things? Well, he says, again, in 2 Peter 3:1, he says, "I now write unto you both." And we know that both means the one or the other, the two. What are the two things he wants to stir up our pure minds to remember? One, he wants us to remember the words spoken before, past tense, by all God's holy prophets. And two, the commandment or mandates of us. Who's us? It's the apostles of our Lord, including those apostles that wrote the words of our Lord. So today, what do you think we would call these two things? Well, I think we could safely call them the Old and New Testaments. Those of the old prophets and the prophets of old, God's holy prophets, and then the apostles, newly and collectively recorded in God's word. Now, Peter had no idea God's word would go to print and that we, in the Lord's providence, would need to rely on heavily on our memory, and thank God for that. However, for us today, the key is not only to know God's word, but to harmonize it and watch for its prophecies fulfilled. Fortunately for us, we're living in the time where we've been provided meat in due season by the one whom our Lord made ruler over his household, Brother Russell. Looking again at our text in 2 Peter 3:11, you'll notice that it's divided up into two parts. No, not the Old and New Testament. It says again that one seeing then, in other words, you know all these things, and then seeing that all these things be dissolved. So we're looking at what's being dissolved is number one. Two, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation when we see these things? So what Peter is asking us, now that, you know, I thought I was going to be able to get by without these things. Not going to happen. So what Peter is asking us now, that we know all these things that he referred to in verses 3 to 13, what are we going to do about it? How is this knowledge going to develop your new creature in Christ? How is this knowledge going to affect your holy or spiritual conversation and godliness? Out of curiosity, we looked up the definition for the word manner regarding what manner of person. And we found several definitions. One is a way of doing. Two, a characteristic or customary way of acting or doing. And three, which is the one that we felt best applied to our text, and that is a person's characteristic behavior. And we liked it because it makes it more personal. So what the Apostle Peter is asking of us since our Lord's return as a thief in the night in 1874, 2 Peter 3:10, and specifically us today in 2023, after witnessing these prophecies fulfilled or in the process of being fulfilled, is how this knowledge of prophecy is transforming our character and behavior. It should have a very positive effect on our new creature. It should fire up our faith and zeal and have it reflected in our conversation with our brethren and draw us closer to God by having a better understanding of his character and his plan. The more our Heavenly Father reveals of his plan, the more we can be and think like him. Why is that? Because we have that Holy Spirit. The more we develop that Holy Spirit, that new creature in Christ, that mind of Christ, the more we're able to think like him. If that was perfect, we wouldn't have to study prophecy. We would know what would be coming. But that's what makes the Holy Spirit so special, is that it's the mind of Christ that we develop within ourselves. Now, we mentioned earlier that our text under consideration has two parts: seeing all these things shall be dissolved, and what manner of persons ought we to be. In covering the first part of this text, we would need to examine what things our Apostle Peter expected us to see dissolved before examining what effect these things would have in our conversation and godliness. So if you look through verses 3 through 13 of 2 Peter 3, you'll see that we would first need to look for the presence of scoffers at our Lord's second advent, the willingly ignorant as in the days of Noah. We would need to examine the fiery day of judgment and to whom it affected. We would need to examine the thousand-year day of the Lord and how it came in as a thief in the night. We would need to examine who the heavens and the earth represented, how and when they were burned up or dissolved with fervent heat. And lastly, we would need to examine this new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and who's in control of this new heaven and new earth. So in order to do this text any justice, we would first need to confirm all these things, be dissolved, before we can move on to the second part regarding what manner of person we ought to be. Well, we would need to, but we're not. We're not going to examine all these things dissolved for three reasons. One, for the same reason our Apostle Peter gave when he began the text with, seeing then. We already know these things and knew the true church would know these things and further be watching and praying for them to come to pass. Second reason, living in the time we are, we've seen things dissolved and other things being dissolved and can truly look up and lift up our heads because our knowing that our deliverance draweth nigh. As stated by our Lord in Luke 21:28. Our Lord doesn't say when you see all these things, but when you see the beginning of them, then we are to lift up our heads and rejoice. Now, we don't rejoice in the trouble, nor in the sufferings of others, but in the fact that these things are the signs provided for us to see that an old order was replaced by a new order, one far better and desirable for us all. And the third reason that we're not going to focus on all those things is that we don't have time. It would take hours to cover all the prophecies that we just that Peter laid out for us here. The real and important question Peter is asking us today is, what manner of person ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness? That is where our focus will be today. So, exactly what manner of person ought we to be? As we walk this narrow way, we're standing before our Father in judgment. If there's any time we need to search within ourselves as to what manner of person we ought to be, it's now. When Peter asked the question, he wasn't just talking about our spiritual conversation on Sunday during our meetings. He's referring to all our conversation. Conversation coming from a good and honest, consecrated heart. We're all familiar with the words of our Lord in Matthew 12:34-37, where he tells us how our mouth is an index of our heart. We'll read that for you. It's Matthew 24:34-37. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle or unprofitable word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The words of our Lord in Matthew 12:34-37 indicate that our heart and our mouth are under special scrutiny. Our heart represents our character, and our mouth is an index of our character. It's also why we find those words of wisdom in Proverbs 4:23-24 that read, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, but far from thee. The Bible, and it's a little hard to understand, so I looked at the Bible in basic English, says, put away from you an evil tongue and let false lips be far from you. We've often heard it said that we can't read the heart. However, if we can speak, it won't be hard for others to know what's in it. In reprint 1937, Brother Russell says, "Our first concern then should be for our heart and that and its affections, that they be fully under the control of divine grace. We must ensure that all the fruits and graces of the Spirit and a supreme love and reverence for God and Christ be firmly fixed in our heart and govern our life. If these principles are fixed in our heart, then out of it, a good treasure of the heart, the mouth will speak words of truth, love, wisdom, and grace." The Apostle Paul left a very good example for us to follow in Colossians 4:6. Colossians 4:6, which reads, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." So the words we speak should be kind and loving in all circumstances and seasoned with the purity, truth, and righteousness of God's word. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." When we speak, it's to be in and through the Spirit or Word of God, and that we bring glory, honor, and bring glory and honor to him through his Son. As imperfect beings, it's impossible to be perfect in what we say and do. Despite our best efforts, we'll make mistakes. Yet the perfect use of our words and ways are what we are vigilantly, diligently, and faithfully need to try to do. When we fail in our speech, we must give an account for it to our Father. If while daily scrutinizing our words and ways, we find that any of our words have been dishonoring to the Lord, we should remember the words of our Apostle John in 1 John 2:1, where he says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Then in the name of our advocate, we may approach the throne of grace, explain to our Heavenly Father our realization of our mistake and our deep regret for our failure to honor his name in conversation, and then humbly request the sin not be laid to our charge, and that it may be blotted out through his merciful provision for our cleansing through Christ. If we don't, it may be that our Father blots us out. If we appeal to our Heavenly Father through the merit of his Son with words of repentance, will be acquitted of our wrong. If not, our words will stand against us and condemn us, and we'll be required to suffer the consequences. The first consequence or injury will be to ourselves. Every evil thought or word will harden our character and lead toward unrighteousness. The second consequence is that we'll be a bad example to others, causing them to stumble in unrighteousness. In Proverbs 15:1, we find that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Unkind words can cause problems and become the cause and reason for chastisement, to teach us a lesson in self-control and for considering the feelings and opinions of others. Our Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, that if we would judge and correct ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised of the Lord because of our own mistakes, that we should not be condemned with the world. Dear brethren, we need to examine ourselves. We must be of a humble mind and attitude. We must think like God. We have the mind of Christ. It's our new creature in Christ. We must let that new creature reside in our heart and control our flesh. Remember that if we suffer, it must be for righteousness. It's what our Lord suffered for. That's what counts toward making our calling and election sure. The world suffers as a result of sin, its curse, and for their own mistakes. Sure, we suffer just like the world does. However, our sufferings for righteousness are from our opposition to the world. In Luke 6, 32 and 33, it reads, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have you?" Well, in other words, what thanks do you deserve, or how is that of any benefit to you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank or benefit have you have? In other words, if you do something and others recognize it's good, well, that's not as beneficial as doing something that's right, that's righteous, and receive persecution for it. In other words, when we go about our day-to-day activities like anyone else in the flesh, what does that gain us? How much, as far as the Lord is concerned? Our new creature must step in and take over our conduct in accordance with righteousness. Sure, we may put ourselves at odds with others, including our own flesh, but that's where we shine in our Father's eyes. That's what manner of person we ought to be. Luke 6, 35 and 36 tells us to love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. That's the way our new creature does business. Our flesh won't. Our flesh will continue on like everyone else. But God's not calling everyone else. He's called you. He's begotten us with the Holy Spirit to develop that new creature of Christ within us. It's only when we endure grief and suffer wrongfully that our suffering is acceptable to God as a sacrifice and sweet incense. Our Apostle Peter asked a rhetorical question in 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21, where, and we're going to read this from the Bible in basic English too, because it's a little easier to understand. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21. "For it is a sign of grace in a man desiring to do right in the eyes of God, undergoes pain as punishment for something which he has not done. What credit is it if, when you have done evil, you take your punishment quietly? But if you are given punishment for doing right and take it quietly, this is pleasing to God. This is God's purpose for you, because Jesus himself underwent punishment for you, giving you an example so that you might go in his footsteps." Brethren, let's see to it that our sufferings are for righteousness' sake only, and not blame God, our neighbors, or anyone else for that matter, for our troubles and tribulations. Our Father may permit these troubles, and if he does, we are guaranteed good will become from whatever it is that we're going through. How do we know that? Romans 8:28. All things Like Freeman Thompson used to say, what don't we understand about the word all? The good may not be visible to our flesh, but the good will be visible if we look at that experience through the eyes of our new creature. Anytime we look at experiences through the eyes of our flesh, we're going to be disappointed. But when we look at them through the eyes of our new creature, we are going to rejoice because good is coming. In many things, we are faulty. We fail miserably at times. If anyone here doesn't fail, I'll show you a perfect man, able to control the whole body. James 3:2. But a perfect man doesn't exist. We all need to apply the merit of our Redeemer and Advocate in prayer while we strive daily to bring every thought in line with the will of our Father and to strive for perfection in the example we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Godliness or godlikeness requires that our conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27. Peter himself says in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Also in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, Philippians 4, 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What things? Those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Out of a good and honest heart, we'll be able to speak words of truth, and by doing so, honor our Lord in our conversation and consecrated walk. Then in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Godliness represents, in general, the condition of righteousness, opposition to sin, just as God is opposed to sin. Does it cost you anything to live righteously? It does, if you intend to live godly or righteously in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is there a difference between living godly and living godly in Christ Jesus? Yes. The difference is that because of our special relationship to Christ Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit to instruct us in all manners of truth. We see more clearly the principles of God's love, justice, wisdom, and power as reflected in his plan. And we know he has a plan. We have fixed principles to govern our lives. We know much more and thereby responsible for much more, especially when it comes to our conduct. Others don't see or understand the deeper things of God. They realize God has a plan for the redemption of mankind, they don't realize God has a plan for the redemption of mankind, nor the special arrangement God's made with a little flock of his followers. We, by faith, chose to enter into a covenant of sacrifice with God, to be part of that little flock. Once enlightened by the word of God, by his Spirit, there's no room for compromise. We're not to compromise the truth in any way. We may be in the world, but not of the world. We must uphold the principles of righteousness, even at the loss of our own earthly interest. The godly, not in Christ Jesus, who have a measure of godlikeness, may participate in a lot of things that wouldn't be wrong for the world. Not sinful, not immoral, nor unkind. With us, however, all our time, talent, influence, and money are consecrated to one purpose, and that is for it to be in accord with what we understand to be the Lord's word and the spirit of that word, his will. A worldly person living a righteous life is perfectly free to spend their money any way they choose, and it would be reasonable and proper for them to do that. We, on the other hand, must first look for the Lord's will regarding how we spend our money. And likewise with our time. We've consecrated it to the Lord and must be good stewards of our time. Time today is very valuable. Time is hard to come by, as many of you know and experienced. We must consider the Lord's will for all that we do and have in his service. Well, you know, brethren, we've talked about what manner of person we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, but haven't checked to see what Peter says on the subject, to see if Peter himself didn't offer an answer to his own question. Let's see what he suggests. Peter tells us, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, 14, we'll read 14 to 17. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all thing, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, and rest means to violently twist or distort, rest that they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. You, wherefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest any of you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. To ensure our success, Peter says we must be diligent in looking for those things to be dissolved. To be diligent means to steadily apply, be constant in effort. To be diligent in overcoming puts you in the category of a more than overcomer. We need to be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We are found in him in peace by the robe of Christ's righteousness that cover our filthy rags of unrighteousness. Further, we're given God's word whereby we may wash our robe by the water of his word. We, in turn, are at peace by following his word and will. The fact that the number of the church, the 144,000, between those that were raised in 1878 and those still living, was complete in 1881 when the general call ended. And the fact that the door to the high calling is still open to us should tell us that the bar to the entrance into the high calling is high. It adds significance to the term more than overcomers. I remember there was an article about, I think it was written around 1909, 1910, where Brother Russell estimated that that I think it was 30,000 had lost, may have lost their crowns at that particular time when that number was complete. So it's not just going to church on Sunday and studying and preparing. This is a daily life that we've chosen to sacrifice for, to make our calling and election sure. Dear brethren, it's in Peter's very last words to us that he answers this very serious question of what manner of person we ought to be. Our apostle Peter tells us again in verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, continues in verse 18 by saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Since Peter's last words to us stress the importance of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we feel it crucial that we investigate how best to do that. Brother Russell wrote in reprint 3156 that we grow in knowledge by taking note of the promises of God and by faith apply those to ourselves and seek to discern in our lives the fulfillment of those promises. We at the same time grow in grace, since unless each bit of knowledge is received into a good and honest heart and brings forth its measure of obedience and righteousness or grace, we would not be prepared for the next step of knowledge and would be stopped or possibly turned back, since a loss of knowledge would mean a proportionate loss of grace. And so likewise, a loss of grace would mean a corresponding loss of knowledge. We would be going into darkness. God's promises would begin to fade in proportion as our goodness or grace would be lost in worldliness or sin. We, as a disciple of the Lord, as a pupil in the school of Christ, are being fitted for a place in the millennial kingdom, for a share in its glory, honor, and immortality. We're required to give diligence in applying the instructions and lessons that we've learned from our teacher, or we won't be prepared for the glory that we were called to. Simply put, we'll fail to make our calling and election sure. So, in the school of Christ, we see the need to be awake and not slumber or be overcharged with the cares of this life. We must be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our service toward the Lord is primarily the bringing of ourselves into a close harmony with God's will, and into as close likeness to the divine character as possible, the example of our Lord. Secondly, we should, by example, help our brethren in this narrow way. If we want to grow in grace, we need to ask ourselves several questions. First, am I still the Lord's? Am I still trusting in the precious blood? Am I still consecrated to the Lord and his way? If we can answer yes to these questions, we can still trust that we're God's children. We can also know that the Holy Spirit that begat in us a new life still exists in us, and that it's God's will that we recover as quickly as possible from any stumbling and look positively at the difficulties and trials that have led us to them. We need to realize that a recovery from our trials and difficulties were not of our own strength, but because of our trust in the arm of the Lord, to which we're still holding on to. To grow in grace, the way Peter suggests that we do, is to grow in favor with the Lord through an intimate personal acquaintance and fellowship with him. It implies, first, a knowledge and recognition on our part of our redemption through his precious blood. It requires faith in and a dependence on all the promises the Father made to us through him. Then we need to commune with him in our daily life of prayer and seek his will and be obedient to it. If that remains our constant attitude of mind and heart, there will be a ripening of those fruits of the Spirit, making us more and more pleasing and acceptable to our Lord. We've been promised by our Lord in John 14:23 that if a man love me, we will make our abode with him. This is what it is to grow in grace. But we won't be able to understand or appreciate this grace unless we walk daily with him in faith and in love and in obedience to him. To grow in grace and not grow in knowledge is impossible. The object of our growing in grace is to build us up in a more perfect knowledge and relationship with our Lord. It is to bring us into closer fellowship with the divine plan and give us the privilege of being workers together with him, that we receive not the grace of God in vain in carrying out his plan. This is from 2 Corinthians 6:1. If we love and obey the Lord and desire to grow in his favor, his word will be our daily meditation and study, and thereby we grow in knowledge. Every year, we add to what we've learned the year before. Every year, we put on more and more of the armor of God. Every year, we understand more of the divine plan of the ages and where we are in the stream of time, so we can discern all that's been dissolved. Continually adding to or growing in grace and knowledge will strengthen us and allow us to stand firm in the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Peter told us in 1 Peter 5:10 that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, settle you. But even if established in faith, there's plenty of opportunity for us to grow in knowledge. How many times have you gone through a volume study wondering where what you just learned was there the last time you went through it? That is how our Heavenly Father works. He satisfies our desire to learn more and more by increasing our measure of the Holy Spirit, causing us to continually rejoice in seeing these newly discovered lines of harmony and beauty in his divine plan of the ages. He allows us to focus on that big picture. You know, a lot of time has passed since Peter wrote these words to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, and that we be mindful of the words spoken before by all of God's holy prophets in the Old Testament, and of the commandments, not suggestions, commandments of our Lord and the apostles. The early church was to be watching for our Lord's approaching kingdom, his parousia, or second presence, his second advent. When the church would see all those things begin to be dissolved, they would know that our Lord had returned as bridegroom, reaper, and king, and that a new world was in the process of development. At that time, they could lift up their heads and know that their deliverance draweth nigh. Brethren, I believe we can safely say that our Lord had returned in 1874, and that we did see all those things pointing to our Lord's return fulfilled, and can see our Lord and the church making progress in the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. All we have to do is to ensure we're not led away with the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness, and that we be diligent in making our calling and election sure. A lot of history has passed since our Lord's return in 1874, along with a significant transformation in the affairs of the world, particularly since the Gentile lease of power ended in 1914, and our Lord took dominion and control of his kingdom, just as expected. At the time of our Lord's return, the true church was encouraged to watch for those things to come about. The wise virgin class were wise because they kept their lamps filled with the oil, giving them the ability to see and recognize our Lord's second presence. They were able to say, "Behold the bridegroom." And the time of trouble spoken of by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 12:1, and later by our Lord in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 2. Well, brethren, some of you may be asking, "Well, that's all good, Brother Ed. That's all well and good. But couldn't you just come up with a list of what God would have us be?" Well, in the Lord's providence, for those who like lists, we have one for you. I found it on reprint page 585, and I have it. Brother Tom's sister Cheryl printed it up for us, and I understand there were a couple stacks on both sides, so we'll pass that out. And we found this. It's kind of stuck between a couple articles, and there were 32 listings of things. It says what we ought to be. And then what we did is we were curious as to where those things came from. So we did a search on each of them, found the scriptures, and then we had added a little comment at the end. So if you like to design and create refrigerator magnets, there might be some food for thought there that you can add, or little plaques and things like that. So the brethren will be handing those out for us. And we can't call these the Beatitudes, because since that title is reserved for the Blessed Attitudes in Matthew. However, we'll simply suggest that you be of these attitudes. Be of these attitudes as God would have us be. You know, Brother Russell wrote an article on, and it was entitled, "A Serious Question." And it's found on reprint 1622. And this was written in 1894. And it best describes our lesson. The serious question he is referring to is our text in 2 Peter 3:11. He says, "Seeing then that all these things, present political, social, religious, and financial arrangements, are to be dissolved, and that so soon. And also, how apart from these things are the real interests of the saints? How comparatively unimportant should the things of this present order seem to us? They are not worthy of our time or words, which should go to the things which alone will survive. And having such hopes as are set before us, and so clear a knowledge of the grand outcome, as well as of the minutiae of the divine plan, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And yet, with what carefulness we need to guard against being overcharged with the petty cares of this present time, and against imbibing the spirit of the world, which is all about us and mixed with every question of the hour. Only by constant watchfulness and prayer can we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to be vigilant. We need to keep a vigilant watch over our general character to see that it bears the likeness, the divine likeness, that meekness, sincerity, moderation, temperance, and truth are always, always manifest in us. And then we should see that all our conversation is such as becometh saints. End of quote. We'd like to close with a few words from our Apostle Paul, that our Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, that we feel sums up what manner of person we ought to be as well. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-19. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-19. And it reads, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen."